Right, well, I put on the board cancel culture. I could put all sorts of things down on there, but cancel culture. And I want to think about a Christian response to cancel culture. If you look at this month's ET, ex-soldier is charged with praying. Sorry, I'll start again. Ex-soldier is charged with silently praying near to an abortion clinic. So you know, there's a little buffer zone where you're not allowed to protest or stop people, but he was just standing there, eyes shut, silently praying. So he was arrested. Page two, Christian counsellor's life has been torn apart following tweets that he posted about gay pride. And on the comment on page 10, another person is being prosecuted for silently praying close to an abortion clinic. And so it goes on. We accept that prayers are not location dependent. We don't have to be standing near an abortion facility to pray about it. We can pray anywhere. However, the principle of being charged with a crime for silently praying is a troubling one, especially so as the governments in Westminster and Holyrood contemplate bringing in new laws banning conversion practices, which, if activists get their way, could include banning certain types of prayers. And so it goes on. We're living in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile. What's being experienced by our brothers and sisters all over the world is getting a bit closer to home. We feel the hot breath of not quite persecution, but hostility. And as Gavin was preaching on Sunday evening, these things will perhaps come fast upon us. So I wanted to sort of really sow a few seeds. This is not kind of some great, you know, tree's eyes on the subject. It's to get us thinking, and maybe perhaps at the end have some sort of discussion, sowing some seeds to help us think about cancel culture, woke culture, the way that society is going, the intolerance of believers, and so on. So, what are we to do? Well, obviously, as always in these situations, we do what Jesus would do. And he lived in a very politically correct world, with the most explosively unacceptable message of all, that actually he was Messiah, that he was the son of David, the carpenter from Nazareth, the nobody, that he should be Messiah. It was a very politically correct world. It was a world in which there was cancel culture. You may know John chapter 9. Jesus heals this relatively young man. He's been born blind. Jesus heals him. He heals him on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are up in arms. And before the end of that chapter, they've cast him out, presumably out of the synagogue. And it wasn't just a case of, you know, you cast out of the religious life. The synagogue was the center of all life, social life, cultural life, the place where you make your livelihood and so on. So he really has been cast out and been denounced. And it's interesting, at the end of that chapter, if you read it, John chapter 9, it's very clear that these Pharisees are shutting their eyes deliberately to the truth. They shut their eyes deliberately to the evidence that is before them, the incontrovertible truth that Jesus has healed this man, but this man is thrown out. And if you read on, Jesus goes and meets with him, and it's a very wonderful ending. But it's cancel culture big time, isn't it? He's thrown out of the community and denounced. So it's a very intolerant world in which Jesus is living, and what he has to disclose that very intolerant world is the message which actually will ultimately seal his death. So what can we learn from Jesus in our intolerant world? And as I say, I'm just sowing some seeds. So the first thing I want to say is it's a mess. Okay? I'm thinking particularly about Jesus' situation, and then we'll perhaps do some crossing over. Now, you've heard me say this many, many times when we talked about the kingdom of God. The Jews were longing for the day when God would step into this world and put things right, when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reign of God, they're waiting for the reign of God to break in and to put everything right. They're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. And therefore, in Jesus' day, there were different views of the coming of the kingdom, and there were different groups. So you had the Essenes, who saw themselves as the sort of remnant, the true Israel, the Qumran community. They sort of went out into the wilderness, lived in these sort of monastic communities, and they were awaiting the kingdom to come. And they saw that when the kingdom would come, it would be a great sort of cosmic conflict. So they were making themselves ready for the coming of the kingdom. They're waiting for God to blow the trumpet to say the kingdom of God is here, the day when everything's going to be put right, when the mess is going to be cleared up. Then there were the zealots. And the zealots weren't waiting for God to blow the trumpet. They were going to blow the trumpet themselves. And so they were inciting revolution, agitating, overthrowing the Romans, bringing in the reign of God by their own efforts and by their own actions. Then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an unofficial pressure group that had enormous influence over the people. And their sort of line of thinking was this. You know, why did God judge his people? God judged his people because they were disobedient to his law. They were disobedient to his covenant. So what is necessary? We need to return to the law. And we need to make sure we return to the law with a much stricter interpretation so that we don't go down that road of rebellion ever again. And if we can have a stricter interpretation of the law, the people will be purified and we'll be preparing the way for the coming of the kingdom. And then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the sort of aristocracy, the ruling elites. They saw the coming of the kingdom in political terms. They were happy to cut a deal with the Romans. They wanted slow change, if there was going to be any change, because they held the reins of political power and didn't want to give it up. And all the while you've got these various groups in Judaism, in Jesus' day, all the while, we read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, the people are harassed and helpless, says Jesus, they're like sheep without a shepherd. So the whole thing's a mess. Absolute mess. There are some who are running away to the wilderness. Let's have a sort of, we'll cut ourselves off from everyone and everything. There are some who are stirring up trouble. Let's throw the Romans out. Let's take things into our own hands. There are some who are laying impossible burdens on the people. More laws, more rules, more this, more that. Who actually underneath it all are hypocrites. And then you've got these corrupt ruling elites, utterly corrupt, power-hungry, scheming politicians. And all the while this is going on, the people are suffering. And all the while the judgment of God is drawing nearer and nearer. And you can imagine Jesus growing up in that world. The temptation, you love your country, the temptation to join with the zealots, to do something about it. Look at the way the Romans are treating us. The temptation to resent the Sadducees, because they're these corrupt ruling elites, just hand power on, nepotism and all that sort of thing. Or the Pharisees, these impossible burdens. You can see all this going on. So what does Jesus say? Well, you know what he says, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, it is a mess, and you can't sort all the mess out. But seek first the kingdom where the mess is sorted out. It's the kingdom that sorts it all out. It's the king who sorts it all out. So the thing to do is to seek first his kingdom. The thing to do is to trust the king. We can't sort it all out. So where do we look? We look to the king. Second thing to say is choose your weapons carefully. Come with me to Mark chapter 10. Verse 33. Mark 10, 33. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the third time he speaks to them about his coming death. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So, here are James and John. What are they expecting? Well, they're expecting Jesus to enter Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem for the king to be unveiled and to reign in glory. The glory of his throne, the glory of the absolute power of Messiah. And Jesus has just been talking about his death and so on. They obviously clearly don't really understand it, but probably they're thinking, as they're sort of filtering out words, there's these sort of strong words, flogging and all this sort of thing. Maybe they're thinking, well, it's going to be quite difficult. You know, we're going up to Jerusalem, it's going to be maybe a time of conflict and hostility and difficulty, but it'll turn out all right in the end. He'll come to Jerusalem, he'll conquer. And when that happens, says James and John, we want to occupy the seats of power. You know, one on your right, one on your left. When you come to Jerusalem, we want to be the ones to make the rules. We want to be the ones to now have our hands on the levers of power. We've all the time seen what others are doing. Well, it's now our chance to get rid of the clowns and to take charge. But of course, how does the Lord conquer? He's not going to ride into Jerusalem in triumph, is he? He doesn't come on a war horse and crush his enemies. How will his glory be revealed? Well, he'll triumph and his glory will be revealed through the cross. And it's the same for his followers. They will conquer through a cross, because Jesus then goes on to say, just moving to verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Says Jesus, we're not here just, as it were, for the changing of the guard, to throw out one sort of ruler to be replaced by another sort of ruler. There's one lot of human beings who have made a mess, and now we'll have another lot of human beings who they equally make a mess. That's not how things are changed. The kingdom comes, the reign of heaven comes through disciples who are humble, servant-hearted, the slaves of all, who have no ambition except one, to bring glory to God. So we choose our weapons carefully. John 13. It's the night before his betrayal. We're in the upper room. Jesus says this to them, John 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He calls them little children. And there's a sense in which the parent, who's looked after them, protected them, been with them, the parent is going away. And the little children will be left alone. Now, obviously, Jesus will go on to talk about the coming of the Spirit and so on. But Jesus is leaving. He's leaving the children behind in a hostile world. So, children, how will you be prepared for a hostile world? He goes on later to talk about that world will hate them. How do you prepare for that? What will be your defense when the world is hostile? What will be your mode of attack with a hostile world? And it, as it is, that you love one another. And you love one another as I have loved you. See how radical and different this is. Choose your weapons carefully. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the clearing up of the mess in this world is advanced by humble, servant-hearted disciples. Disciples who love one another as Christ has loved them. Third thing to say, and again I'm just sowing seeds here, recognize how radical the gospel is. I'm just use a couple of examples to make the point. The temple. The temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It was the center of worship. It was the place where sacrifice was made. It was the only place where you could find forgiveness, where there was a sacrifice for sin and forgiveness found. It was the very house of God, and it was the center of national life. It's very difficult to try and work out quite just how significant the temple was, but perhaps if you think about sort of if you can think of Westminster Abbey, the Houses of Parliament, Wembley Stadium, Last Night of the Proms, the BBC, Remembrance Sunday, Buckingham Palace, all those sort of national icons, all rolled up into one. That's something of the temple. It gave the whole nation its identity. It was the great significant thing that of all the nations in the world, God had chosen to be in Jerusalem, dwelling among his people. So what does Jesus do in the temple? I'll throw that question out. What does he do?
Pushes things over.
Yeah, that's right. He cleanses the temple, doesn't he? It's not fit for purpose. In fact, actually, the way it's described is actually he stops the temple from functioning for a day. Because it's rotten. His time is up. He's under judgment. It's just not fit for purpose. And in fact, Jesus will say, Mark's account, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So he's stopping it for a day. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Because actually the den of robbers is not just those who are spying and selling. It's the centre of this corrupt leadership. And they know exactly who Jesus is talking about. So the temple is being made redundant, it's under judgment, because there's another temple, the real temple, the true temple, the Lord Jesus himself. That's why he can say to people, your sins are forgiven. Because he's the one who offers the true sacrifice that takes away sins. This is the temple you come to meet with God and for your sins to be forgiven. So think of the significance of temple. Think of the significance of family. Just turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Now, you know, family is important to us all, isn't it, in different ways. But in that culture, loyalty to your family was everything. Now, when people go off to university, we don't feel they're being disloyal to the family, do we? That's what we do in our culture. But in that world, your family was everything. It was you stayed together, you supported each other. Often they ran businesses and so on. So when you get to Mark chapter 3, what Jesus says is really shocking. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he asked them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's an incredibly shocking thing to say. Outside, there's his mother and brothers. They have first claims on Jesus, surely. Loyalty to family is everything. And Jesus turns around and says, actually, there's a new sort of family. There's a new sort of family with ties that are stronger than flesh and blood, with loyalties that are greater than to your natural family. And it's a family that's forged by Jesus. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay? So again, helping us to work out, think about cancel culture, think how radical the gospel is. It's not here to maintain the status quo. It's not here to give us religious experiences. It's not here to give us a better way of living. It's not kind of an added extra, which if you bring into your life, things just become so much more straightforward and all the rest of it. It turns the world on its head. Those two great pillars of Jewish society, temple, family, Jesus turns them on their head. And he does it in a very confrontational way, doesn't he? Your mother and brothers are outside. You're my mother and brothers. Here's the temple. Well, I'm stopping it for a day. And I'm driving everybody out. Incredibly confrontational. Because the kingdom turns all this world's certainties on its head. It shakes up everything. It turns the world upside down. What it's actually doing is turning the world the right way up. And that's why we should never be surprised why those who like the way things are and are more at home in this world than the world to come bite back and are hostile. No surprise at all. Nothing's gone wrong. The more we recognise how radical the gospel is, the less surprised we'll be when the world hates God's people and strikes back at God's people and does it in a ridiculous and unreasonable way. Why not? Because it is so radical, it is so different. It is turning the world on its head. Fourth thing to say, and I put down, be wise, shrewd, canny. People ask Jesus lots of questions. Does he always answer questions? Here's an example where he doesn't. Luke 20, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it was, who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. A straight question, but he won't answer it. In fact, he does answer it. He says, if you answer my question, it's the answer to your question. He doesn't always give full answers. So Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verse 2. The Pharisees came up in order to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it seems a very innocent question, doesn't it? So why is it a test? What's behind it? Well, there's King Herod, and King Herod styles himself the King of the Jews. And of course, when you think about Herod's private arrangement, his wife Herodias divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. And John the Baptist lost his life for pointing that out. Mark 6, we read, for it was Herod who had seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So Herodias divorced Philip to marry Herod. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death. John's not just sticking his nose into, says, well, you shouldn't be doing that. It's because Herod is saying, I'm king of the Jews. And John is saying, how can you be king of the Jews when you have this sort of relationship with this sort of woman? That's what John is saying. So it's an innocent question, apparently, but it's not, because if Jesus sort of piles in and says, oh, yes, gives a very straight, clear answer on divorce, it's not lawful, etc., 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 then, of course, the Pharisees can accuse Jesus of treason and say to Herod, what are you saying? He's saying what John the Baptist said. You know what he did to John the Baptist? You need to do it to Jesus. So how does he answer? Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? And then they get into a discussion of what the scripture says. They debate the meaning of scripture, and they debate what scripture says about divorce. And then when they're alone, a little bit later, with his disciples, verse 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, and he's not giving full teaching on divorce and remarriage, he's simply dealing with this particular issue of Herod. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So actually, when they're alone in the house with his disciples, Jesus says, yes, Herod is an adulterer. But he makes a distinction. There's the public question to catch him out, to have something to accuse him of. And so he says, okay, well, let's have a discussion about what Moses said. And it deflects it, takes a sting out of it, and the only thing he can be accused of is a discussion about what Moses said. But then when he's alone with his disciples, no one can overhear them, then he makes it very clear what's going on. He says, yes, indeed, Herod is an adulterer, and what he's doing is wrong. Doesn't always give straight answers, does he? Sometimes he speaks in riddles, and he leaves them to join the dots and do the arithmetic. Sometimes he speaks in code. So Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, we're zigzagging around the timeline of it. John the Baptist is in prison. He's in prison because he pointed out, we just said, that Herod can't be the king of the Jews because of his personal arrangements. So, of course, if Herod isn't the king of the Jews, the question then comes back, well, who is the king of the Jews? Well, Jesus is the king of the Jews. But at this stage, Matthew 11, he doesn't say it explicitly. He hints at it. He says, join the dots. I won't tell you, I'm not going to say it explicitly, but you join the dots. So he talks about John. So verse 7 of Matthew 11. And as they went, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What's Jesus on about? Well, the reed was the symbol of Herod. That was Herod's symbol. So Jesus is saying, he's talking about reeds, but he's also talking about Herod. He's putting two meanings on the same words. And he goes on again, doesn't it? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So again, he's saying, oh, he's just talking, you know, but actually he's making reference to Herod, but it's not explicit. Okay, it's Herod again. But then he goes on and says this. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So John was the prophet who was sent to announce the coming of Messiah. And John said it wasn't Herod. So who is Messiah? He announces the coming of Messiah. And he's saying to the crowds, are you looking to where John was pointing? And that's why he says at the end, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's not being explicit. He's saying, well, Herod isn't the king of the Jews. Then who is the king of the Jews? Jesus doesn't say, well, I am. He says, let's talk about John. He's the prophet. He's the one Isaiah spoke who would be the forerunner of Messiah. Well, think about it. If John was that prophet, where was John pointing? And then he leaves it open. He who has ears to hear. So he's wise, isn't he? He's shrewd. He's canny. He won't fall into their traps. They ask him direct questions and he won't give direct answers, because the only reason they're asking those questions is to trap him. So he won't give them what they want. He's not going to say what they want him to say. He's not going to play to their games. He's not going to run to their agenda. He's not going to react to their provocations. He's not going to say what they want him to say. Gotcha. Because actually he's got a bigger agenda. The kingdom of God. And things will go to his agenda. It's something we need to take to heart very much as Christians. The way we answer, what we say. Don't always have to give the answers. We don't always have to join the dots. Let them work it out. Let them be intrigued. Let them go away and think. And then before we come to number 5, choose the right ground on which to die. Because, of course, the time comes when his identity will be fully revealed. And so when we get to Matthew 26, and he's put under oath, Matthew 26, verse 63, but Jesus, he's before Caiaphas and the Jewish council. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Excuse me, he's referring to that prophecy in Daniel, where Messiah, Son of Man, will be given the kingdom, the power, the glory. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? We have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." They then spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now, he does come out clearly as to who he is, but he's chosen the moment. The hour has struck, and he's going to the cross. So we must never... We're not talking about avoiding being identified with Christ. We're not talking about being slippery and avoiding our witness to him. But we must choose the right ground. Often they want to get us on their own ground. But we'll choose our ground. Now let me illustrate that point. Was something a little while ago that Ian Hamilton shared. The Church of Scotland. In the Church of Scotland, a number of evangelical congregations have left the Church of Scotland. They've separated. Why have they separated? They've separated over the issue of gay marriage. You think, well, okay, fine. Sounds reasonable. But those same congregations, they left the Church of Scotland over gay marriage, but they stayed in the Church of Scotland when the deity of Christ was denied. They stayed in the Church of Scotland when another gospel was being preached. They stayed in the Church of Scotland when Christ was being openly denied. Why didn't they leave those congregations when the deity of Christ was denied, when another gospel was being preached? When people were being told you can't trust what the Bible says, why didn't they leave then? Was gay marriage more significant than the Lord Jesus Christ, the soul-saving gospel, and the truth and veracity of God's word? Because actually, it looked like that gay marriage was more significant to them than those other things. And therefore, when these congregations left, instead of people thinking, that congregation, what are they? They're gospel preaching. They love the Lord Jesus Christ and can't bear to hear things being said about him in their own denomination like that. That they are not just gospel preaching and Christ loving, but they're Bible people. Instead of people thinking that, they simply looked at these congregations, evangelicals, they're just anti-gay. So we don't have to listen to them. Now, I'm not getting into... I'm just passing on what a Scotsman said. But the point is interesting, isn't it? In a sense, it's not difficult to think they fell into a trap. Because if they'd left on the ground of the gospel, then everyone would know this is what these people stand for. If they left on the ground of the deity of Christ, everyone would know this is what these people stand for. But they left on the ground of gay marriage. So, well, that's what matters to these people more than anything else. So they just... anti-gay, they just hate gay people. So why should we ever listen to people like that? Now, obviously that's not what they would do, but that's the impression that can be given. And that's why we have to choose the right ground on which to die. So that people see actually what the real heart issues are that we believe and we love. And that's why we are standing up and saying these things. Does that make sense? So we don't fall into these traps, which they're trying to set, so they can write us off and label us as A, B, C, and D. We are choosing the ground that they come for us. It is for these reasons. Now, number six, what's changed? Okay, we've looked at what Jesus has done, and it's all before the cross. But now Jesus is risen from the dead. Now he's enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the Spirit of God has come. Now those things which were hidden about the kingdom have been fully revealed. And the kingdom is unstoppable, which is why Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Sorry, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God has a plan. All the power of heaven lies behind that plan. The kingdom of God to conquer the nations. So, my disciples, go. Go with that message. Live that beautiful life of love. Be those humble, broken-hearted, godly disciples who identified completely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're going into a world where there are sheep that have no shepherd, where they're harassed and lost and helpless, which includes all the people that are gunning for us, because our warfare is not against them, our warfare is against Satan and all his works. And we want to embrace those people and see those people saved and see those people won for Christ. So his kingdom will conquer all. So we go living that life, speaking of Christ, preaching the gospel.